Well, church, good to see you this week. Missed you. Good to be back with you. Do me a favor. You got a Bible with you there. Turn to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter there towards the end of your New Testament. If you're just joining us here for maybe the first time at the well, or you've maybe been gone for several weeks here, we've just wrapped up a 12-week study on the first book of Peter that he wrote there at the end of our New Testament. And during the study of 1 Peter, which is such a beautiful, beautiful letter for us, and I hope you enjoyed that journey as we went through it, as Peter is nearing the end of his life and wrote that letter to believers who are scattered all across Asia Minor and beyond to encourage them to embrace the grace that God has given them that helps them stand in the midst of suffering and persecution. And it's this beautiful letter that Peter wrote. Now, by the time we get to 2 Peter, you're going to have to fast forward now about maybe a year or two after 1 Peter was written. Shortly after 1 Peter is written, probably around 67 now AD, Peter now takes the pen to write this second letter. And this second time around, Rick Taylor brought this point up yesterday as we were studying together kind of this text, and it's kind of a beautiful lens at looking at it. Whereas Peter wrote 1 Peter in many ways to help believers in how to live in the midst of their circumstances, he writes 2 Peter as a means to help them for how to live when Peter's gone, when the apostles have all passed on. You see, at this point, we're at the peak again of Nero's reign. Just literally according to chapter 1, verse 14 of 2 Peter, Peter is now months, maybe weeks away from his death. And Peter is now writing to these believers who are watching all their, in a sense, patriarchs and heroes pass on and be martyred because of Jesus Christ and all being wiped from the earth. And Peter writes to these believers to encourage them that long after they're gone, they're going to need this faith, that not just a grace that's going to help them stand, but a faith that's going to help them to continue on and to mature all the way to the end of their calling here on this earth. And, you know, I wonder, have you ever been in that spot where you've had maybe a mentor, maybe it was a family member, maybe it was a parent who had poured into your life, who had invested in your life spiritually, and now either because they're moving to a different place in geography or because they're passing on, there's that sense of you that kind of goes, no, wait a minute, how am I going to do this without you? How am I going to carry on in this thing without you? You've been everything for me. You've shaped me. You've guided me. And now all of a sudden you watch one after the other of your spiritual heroes pass on and you're wondering, how am I going to carry through? And it's the reason why in this letter, Peter is going to say seven times, he's going to use the word, or at least the form of the word, remember. I'm writing this to remind you. I want to bring you through and remind you of what started this whole thing, and it wasn't me. It was him. And what he's going to say in chapter 1 of 2 Peter is, I am reminding you of the faith and the foundations that you have already received in Jesus Christ, that by way of reminder, you might continue to walk in them. And then in chapter 2, he's going to say, I'm reminding you of the faith that you're going to have to both guard and contend against the false teachings that are out there that are seeking to invade the church and cut your affections from Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, he's going to write, I'm reminding you of the faith that is your hope and your promise, that you might hold fast, you might press on, and you might persevere all the way to the end. And so whereas 1 Peter was about the grace to stand, 2 Peter is about the faith to continue, the faith that we need to grow. And this week, we're just going to look here at the beginning of 2 Peter, the first four verses that he comes out of the gate with here. And the first thing Peter is going to tell his readers right out of the gate is that the same God that called you to this faith is the same God who is going to supply everything you need to carry out this faith. The same grace that saved you to begin with is going to be the same grace that's going to help sustain you as you carry on through this life. And so in verse 1, Peter tells us here, let's dive in, take a look at this. Peter tells us two things about himself as the writer of this letter. First of all, he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He gives us two terms there to let the reader know who he is. One of the terms is the term apostle. An apostle is a title that carried with it a great deal of authority for these readers. Peter was one of the original 12. The word apostle means one who is sent. Peter, like the rest of the 12, were sent uniquely out to bear witness to Jesus Christ, both his work and his personhood, so that we might believe in him. And so Peter is one of those who carries with it this authority. But what's interesting is the word that he uses to most chiefly identify himself with, the one that's listed first in verse 1, is bondservant. That even though he carries this authority, a bondservant, he says, it's as if, even though I'm coming with all this authority in Jesus Christ with this letter, I am first and foremost a fellow servant with you of Jesus Christ. And so Peter carries with him both an authority and a humility for the words that we're about to hear. And he says, and he lets the readers immediately know that he identifies with them because of one particular characteristic that unites us all as believers in Jesus Christ. And he says at the end of verse 1, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This statement that Peter makes there is against the backdrop, I believe, of the false teachers that we're going to be introduced to in chapter 2. Those who began to come into the church and argue that Jesus Christ was not the Savior, who literally denied faith in Jesus Christ and argued for viable alternatives of other pathways for salvation, all of which Peter is going to deem as heresy. But he says to these believers that he's writing to, that's not true of you. You've been saved by the true gospel, the true good news of Jesus Christ, the same faith that we as apostles have. This is what unites us all. Even though Peter was an apostle, he was on the same level with them because they share the same substance of what has saved them. The faith of the same kind as ours. And it begs the question, what is the faith that the apostles held to? And there's several places where we see these statements that the apostles make. I think of John chapter 20, when one of the apostles, John himself, testifies in John 20 that everything he wrote in the Gospel of John, he wrote so that we would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior. And that by believing in his name, we might have eternal life. John believed that salvation only came through Jesus Christ and by trusting in him. The apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised, and on the third day, according to the scriptures. He says, I confess that my salvation and your salvation only comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, whom God gave for us. Paul would also write in Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works. And so the faith of the apostles was the recognition that they were sinners, alienated from God because of their sin, under the wrath of God. And yet God, by his mercy and grace, brought forth his Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice for us, who paid the penalty for our sin, who shed his blood so that by us trusting in his work and not our own, we would be saved. And that is the only salvation. As Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Our salvation, our faith, is the same faith as that of the apostles, that a man is saved apart from his own works, but by trusting in Jesus Christ. And Peter, right out of the gate, says, that's the faith I'm assured you have. That's what unites us here as brothers and sisters. And he says this is a faith, or this is a salvation that has come through Jesus' righteousness. His divinely ordained means is by which we're saved, not by our own righteousness. In fact, that word received there, or some translations say obtained, is a unique word that's only used three other times in your entire New Testament, or your entire Bible. And it's the idea of that this attaining of salvation is not one that is grasped by human effort, but one that is given by divine will. That God's grace, his mercy, is what extends this salvation as a gift for us to receive. And so, in other words, this faith, this salvation that we have in Jesus Christ has nothing to do with us. It's not generated by us. It's not based on us. And as we'll see in just a moment in verse 3, it's not even sustained by us. It is by God's grace that we have been saved. It is by grace that we move forward in this life in that salvation. And to that end, he then extends his greeting of blessing. And with it, he indicates his purpose for writing this letter when he says in verse 2, in light of this grace that has saved you, may that grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's interesting, at chapter 3, at the end of this book, in verse 18, as Peter closes out this letter, he uses almost that exact same phrase, as if to bookend this whole letter. This is why I wrote this letter. The twofold purpose is that you have received this salvation through grace. So now, number one, grow in that grace. Be sustained by that grace. And the way that's going to happen is through, secondly, the knowledge that comes of Jesus Christ. In other words, God's grace not only has saved you, but it's God's grace that sustains you, that gives you what you need. And this is multiplied to you throughout life through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is not some sort of intellectual assenting of knowledge. This is the idea of an intimate relationship with the Savior that is built on a yielded trust and surrender to him. It's why John wrote in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that we may know you. Not just knowing about you. This salvation is not knowing just facts about Jesus, but it's actually knowing Jesus through intimate relationship, through surrendered trust for who he is and what he's done. And what Peter then does in verse 3 and 4 is he explains both the benefit and the sufficiency that comes with this knowledge of God that we can have. Listen to these words. He says in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Two things I want you to see in that passage right there. The goal of this faith that we have is life and godliness. The source for that goal is supplied by his divine power. Now, life, as it's used here, probably has the idea of this concept of eternal life, this salvation that we've received, which certainly includes everything that's on the other side of this life, but also includes the new life that we've been given to live in the time that we have left. And the godliness that he describes is certainly speaking about the conduct of how we live this life in the flesh in a way that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, set apart for God to reflect his holiness and glorify his name while we're on this earth. God's goal for us is that through our new life in Jesus Christ, we are daily seeking to glorify him. And we are being conformed, as Romans 8 says, we are being conformed to the image of his Son. And this is the reason that we were put on planet Earth to begin with, is to find our deepest joy in him and to glorify his name. And now the source of how we live that kind of set-apart life, glorifying his name, this is huge. What he said back in this verse, it is by his divine power that this is supplied for us to live this way. What this means is that everything you and I need to live this life that God has redeemed us to live, everything that we need, He supplies it. He resources it. And He fully provides through His power. Now, stop for just a second and contemplate that claim. Think about just for a moment what Peter just said. Everything you need to live this life in the years that you have left, everything you need is found in Him. He supplied it for you. You don't have to go looking outside of that. It's all in Him. Now, here's why I want you to contemplate that claim, because the truth is, when He's saying what you and I need in order to live and experience the fullness of our redemption in this life is found only in Him, that means everything you're walking through right now, what you need for your marriage to fully live out the design function that God has for that marriage and to glorify God in it, He is supplied. He's the supplier of what you need in that. Everything that you need for your parenting right now, as deficient as we all feel in those resources, He supplies it. Everything you need for your schooling and your education right now and your pursuit of knowledge in this life, He has it, what you need. Everything you need in your business right now to faithfully walk with integrity and leadership in that role that you have, He supplies what you need to do that and glorify His name. Everything that you need with the breakup that you just walked through, that has absolutely ripped out your heart and left you crushed and defeated right now, He supplies what you need in that moment. Everything you need for the addictions that you're walking through that have enslaved you, that you cannot find freedom from, He supplies what you need to bring that freedom. Everything that you need to walk through the grief and the suffering and the pain of this life, Jesus Christ has supplied what you need. Here's why I want you to contemplate that. The majority of our world does not believe that statement is true. And the majority of our churches out there may not believe that either. And this is an interesting fact here that we've got to wrestle with when He says everything you need, not only to make it through those things, but to do it in such a way that would bring God the greatest glory and you to experience the fullness of His joy in those circumstances. He is supplied, and it cannot be supplied by human wisdom or human power. When it comes to those things, it's bankrupt. But a lot of folks probably have a hard time believing that. You think about it right now. When you just do a survey of our culture, one of the largest growing industries right now in our culture is the self-help industry. You walk into any bookstore right now, walk into Barnes & Noble. It's fascinating when I think about the first time I stepped into a Barnes & Noble, I don't know, 20 years ago, how many more additional aisles have been created with the title self-help. It's growing. It is a $10 billion a year industry that is pumping out books and magazines and conferences and programs, all in the name of helping to improve our life so that we can find the happiness and the joy that we're looking for. Everything from weight loss to fixing your sexual problems, to fixing your psychological problems, to everything that we're wrestling with in life that's common to man. And it's all built under this self-motivated, positive thinking that can help turn our situations around so we can be happy. Something every one of us want. That's why we're going after it. When I think about even secular psychology right now, and even the prescription drug industry, which, and hear me say this, so many of these things are such amazing common graces that God has given us. Not demonizing any of these things in and of themselves. But when you survey the growth of these industries, it is fascinating to me, because what it is telling me is, number one, as much as it's growing, none of it's working. We are more jacked up in our culture today than we've ever been with all these advancements. You just keep putting out more Dr. Phil books. We're still jacked up. And the second thing it tells me is especially when these start infiltrating into the church and these mass droves, is there's this subtle indication that, yeah, God is good, but he really can't help me here. Yeah, God is good, and he's done a lot of things for me, but he doesn't have what I need to walk through this thing. He's insufficient when it comes to these areas. And honestly, as much as I love God, I got to go searching elsewhere because I want happiness and I want it right now, and God's not delivering, and so I've got to go look somewhere else. And what's happened with that is Peter comes along and he says, but that's not true. He says, everything that you need for life and godliness, God has supplied to you through his divine power. And so as good as the self-help books can be at helping modify our behaviors, as good as secular psychology can be in helping us understand patterns of human brokenness, as good as science and education and as good as medicine and social justice can be in helping curb both personal and societal ills, the reality is every one of those, as good and as common graces as they are, in and of themselves, they are void of the power that we need to be transformed. The power is not found in those things. And so, church, please hear this. God, his primary business, God is not after trying to just change our circumstances. What God is after is to change our hearts from the inside, to wean us from our external pursuits of happiness found in lesser things, so that we might transfer our trust and our hope and our sufficiency to him. Because through his divine power, he has the ability to do what no wisdom of man, what no power of man could ever do, and that is transform us from death to life. And not just in our salvation, but in the sustainment of that salvation all the way to the end. He supplies that divine power. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5 to be careful about looking to these outside things that hold a form of godliness, but yet are without power. There's a different power source that God has supplied to transform us. The power that you and I need to change. The power that you and I need to find hope and to find healing. That power that I need to be saved and to be sustained in this life is something that no man possesses but only God alone. In the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he's given us. And this is what Peter's trying to anchor. Now, here's the question. How do we get that power? All right, I'm in. I'll put down Dr. Phil for a minute. Tell me how you find this, right? Where does this power come from? How do I get this? What does it start with? Look at the end of verse 3. Here's where it begins. Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. In other words, this divine power that we need for life and godliness, it doesn't come from knowing Socrates. It doesn't come from knowing Sartre or Voltaire. It does not come from the latest blogs that we read. It doesn't come from our Facebook timelines. It doesn't come from the wisdom of man. The power that we need comes from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And again, this isn't a knowledge of intellectual assent, where you just kind of learn some more facts about Jesus and then expect everything's to change. Where in reality, only your head's changed, but not your heart, not your hope. This knowledge, in fact, the word that's used here has the idea of this relationship knowledge. Again, we talked about that earlier, where there is a full transfer and trust of surrender in him. And it's why Peter then tells you this knowledge that we have to have, this intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, the true starting point of transformity in this life is supplied in knowing Christ, an intimate, abiding relationship with both his person and his power that he has given to us freely through what he accomplished on the cross for us. And we don't have to go searching in all these other places to try to find it. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 10, you don't have to ascend to the heavens in some sort of search of knowledge. And he said, because Jesus Christ has come down for us. He's the fullness of that knowledge. You don't have to also descend to the depths of the abyss, to the depths of the ocean, to try to find some sort of new knowledge, because Christ has come up for us. In his resurrection, he has provided the fullness of knowledge that we need. He's the one who created us. He's the one that has saved us. Certainly, he knows how to sustain us as we move forward. This full embodiment of knowledge, it starts with Jesus Christ. Now, next question, where do we get this knowledge from? Look there in verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Do you see the flow of where we're going? The goal of our faith is life and godliness. The source of that life and godliness is God's divine power. The means for that divine power comes through a knowledge of intimacy with Jesus Christ in relationship and trust in him. And yet the vehicle that God has chosen to deliver that knowledge forth is through his precious and magnificent promises. Now, question, where do you think we might see the promises of God and of Jesus Christ contained today? I'll give you a hint. For most of you, it's sitting in your laps right now. It's called a Bible. The inspired word of God that he's given us that is full of his promises. And listen, when you think about this word, this is no ordinary book, by the way. This book that we have here is really a compilation of 66 books written by one divine author who used 40 different writers to record what he wanted to say. And these 40 different writers lived on three different continents, speaking in three different languages to compose this thing that was recorded over a span of 1,500 years. And yet what we have in front of us is not some sort of random, disconnected list of maxims of moralistic ideas that we just grab nuggets and hold on to. What all 66 of these books are saying is they are connecting to one sovereign story of redemption that runs from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. They're not disconnected stories. They're supporting the story. And they're all pointing to it in the same. And that a story of a broken and jacked up humanity and yet a God who had the power to do something about it. A God who implemented a long-term plan to bring about restoration and reconciliation of that broken humanity through his son, Jesus Christ, who by his death on that cross has offered us redemption. And every story's pointing to that story of how we can be made whole and new and healed in him. And thus, every single book in this Bible is filled with promises that support that story and point us to our true hope and joy and salvation that's in him. Every word of these promises are breathed by God, divinely inspired, to yield us towards our sufficiency in him, to find our hope in him. And those promises that he's recorded here, they're not in vain. They have within them everything that we need to live this life in the godliness and glory that Jesus Christ has redeemed us to live it for. So again, do you see why this flow, how this flow moves? The goal is life and godliness being set apart for him. The source is his divine power. The means is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the vehicle that drives that is his promises that come through his word. Now please, please note this. This process of trusting in Jesus Christ through the knowledge of his word that yields to his divine power, that supplies us with everything that we need. This is not an overnight deal. This is a long-term, sustained journey. Please don't hear me saying in this message, nor hear Peter writing here, that all you need to do is just read your Bible and everything's going to be fixed. Please don't reduce this down to that, I guess it's just that old phrase, just take two Bible verses and call me in the morning. That is so not what he's saying here. That is so not what the power of God has for us here. Please don't reduce it down to that reductionistic level. What we're talking about here is the divine power of God, whom Paul said in Romans 8:11, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that is alive in you to give life to our mortal bodies. That's what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is this divine power. And Peter's saying, God isn't a God who has all the power in the world to save you. But when it comes to walking through the brokenness of your marriage right now, sorry, he's impotent. Peter's not saying God has all the power in verse 1 to save you. But when it comes to verses 2, 3, and 4, sorry, God's just run out of resources. You need to start going to Barnes & Noble. That's not what he's saying there. See, God is not some sort of, he's not the divine setter on your volleyball team, where God's primary role is just to somehow kind of get the ball of salvation up at the net to you, and then, hey, that's all I got for you. Hope you can finish it out on your own. That was the same problem, by the way, in Galatians. When Paul wrote to the Galatian believers and said, are you so foolish to think that was what was begun by the Spirit has to be perfected through you? It doesn't work that way. Your God, who created you and breathed life in you and brought you into this world, your God, who found a way to uphold his justice yet bring forth his love and mercy by offering up his own son to bring you back into a relationship with him through faith, he is not checked out with what you need to carry through to this life. He has everything you need. It has been given to you. Our role is simply to lean into those promises, to understand that if I get nothing out of my brokenness in this life, but a joy that is rooted in Jesus Christ, a hope that is sealed and confirmed in him, a mind that is being renewed day by day towards the promises that he has for me, and even if my circumstances never change, but by his power he's transformed my heart, I have everything that I need to carry through this life. Church, I hope that you can see the hope that's in this. There has been, this is not me, by the way. I'm preaching to the preachers here. This is my struggle every day of having to believe in the promises of God, of having to preach this gospel to myself, because every single day I find decisions, I find behaviors in my life, I find struggles that I feel, God, I don't feel like you're there for me. I feel like I don't have what I need to get through this. And in those moments, the lies of the enemy creep in and seek to tell me, Shay, God's not good enough for you. You've got to go find your functional saviors elsewhere. And we have to take those thoughts captive, and we have to believe, and we have to trust in the God who offers an infinite amount of grace to transform our lives so that we can find our hope and our healing in him. One thing I would encourage you to do this week, if you get some time, if you find yourself walking through maybe a kind of a desert place right now, or you find yourself walking through some difficult circumstances, I would encourage you, go read Psalm 42, I should say. Go read Psalm 42. Psalm 42 is the psalm that begins with, as a deer pants for the water, so my soul thirsts for you. I'm parched, God. I'm dry. I'm weary. I'm thirsty. I don't feel like anything's coming through. I have no strength. And he's confessing that. And what I love about the rest of the psalm, it's this beautiful rhythmic psalm where every verse is just this repetitive preaching the gospel to himself. In one verse, he'll go, oh man, the breakers are crashing over me. I'm drowning here. In the next verse, he says, put your hope in God, O soul.
And then the next verse, it's like he's schizophrenic all of a sudden. He just goes, ah, my enemies are coming after me. I don't know what I'm going to do. And then the next verse says, put your hope in God, O soul. Such a beautiful picture of what real faith looks like. Walking through brokenness and hardship and suffering, and yet learning to trust in the promises of God, to believe that he has the sufficient power and grace that I need for right now. I don't have to worry about tomorrow. He's got me right now. He's given me the grace that I need so that I might put my trust and my hope in him. And so, church, I want to pray for us to that end. I want to ask God to do this work in us, that he might wean us from seeking joy and delight and healing and transformation in lesser things, and yet yield ourselves to the fullness of his power and grace that he's given us. Would you pray with me to that end? Father, we love you. We thank you that you have not left us here to try to figure out this life on our own. We thank you for the promise that you have not forsaken nor abandoned us, but you are near to us even now in our hardest of days. And Father, we thank you for the words that Peter wrote to this church, wondering how are they going to go on? How are they going to carry through in this life? And to hold forth the divine promise that everything that we need is not found in man. It's found in your divine power, which comes through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that comes through the great and precious promises of his word. And so, Father, would you help us, wean our affections off of these lesser things so that we might find our joy and our delight in you, we might find our sufficiency in you, that we might carry through in a way towards the life and godliness that you've called us to. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.